This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions change in the Quran, which means the topic, the concept of change is very, very important for us as Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن الله لا يغير ما بقوم حتى يغير ما بأنفسهم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, surely Allah does not change the condition of a people, as in an entire community or a nation or the globe, until they change their own condition. So this topic of change is mentioned quite strongly, and this is a promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this change of the condition of people, the world, our families, our communities, it won't happen until we change our own condition. And we're going to go into this importance of starting change with yourself, inshallah, as we journey along. So when we draw from the Quran at the opening of this presentation, and we realize that the Quran teaches us the importance of change, the Quran gives us that main source of why we want to be an agent of change, why we want to create change. Well, my inspiration comes from the Quran. We should always attribute any good that we want to do in this world to the message of the Quran, to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been asking of us, or commanding of us, or warning us about. So the Quran should be that driving factor for us when it comes to making change. And the Quran had such an overwhelming effect on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there were some chapters that were revealed. For example, Surah Hud and its sisters, the related surahs to Surah Hud, he said, they brought me white hairs before their due time. So he would read the Quran and it would freak him out, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It would make him worried. It would make him feel panicked about, okay, I need to do something. And he became a prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was 40. So that was quite later in life to say, okay, now you need to figure out, do something. You know, sometimes you get mums and then they're like telling their 20-year-old daughters, and the mums are in their 40s, and then they're telling their daughters, you need to do something good for the ummah, you must do great things. And the daughter's like, why don't you do something, mum? Oh, I'm too old, right? But the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sunnah, was he was a mature-aged change maker. So it doesn't have an age. Whenever you feel an inspiration, an idea, a passion about something, make it happen. So the Quran was a massive driving factor for the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, it was the message that he was delivering to mankind. So not only did the lessons from, for example, Surah Hud and its sisters and other similar verses of Quran, it didn't just affect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It didn't just affect him spiritually, it also extended to his physical being. So it made his hairs white. So when we look at our faces in the mirror later on in life, you'll be like, okay, see this wrinkle stress line? I have one right here. I'm like, that's the worry I used to have, you know, when I'm like, okay, how am I going to do this? And how can I address it? How can I help? I'm like, okay, this line, inshallah, is from that. We won't Botox it, right? We don't need that, Muslim women. Right, we embrace these changes that are caused, you know, in our biology from our concern for the reality of life that the Quran always teaches us and reminds us of. So I want to give you an example of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who followed his footsteps. They followed in his concern. They followed in the work that he did. They were also savored the sweetness of the Quran and they were touched by it. So I want you to just start off with this presentation thinking about how the Quran is meant to impact us. A lot of the times we think Quran is what I'm forced to go to every Saturday or after school on Mondays and Thursdays, or Quran is like my parents would like drill always angry at me about my memorization of the Quran. I want you to just put that aside, that, you know, the memorization, that type of madrasa style learning is important. But now I want you to think about, what is the Quran supposed to mean for me as a Muslim in my life? Like, what's it supposed to be in my mind? When I wake up in the day, what relevance does this Quran have? Am I like, what is my mission just today, for this day, based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in the Quran? Which verse am I going to be connected to today in implementing and acting upon? So the Prophet's companions, may Allah be pleased with them, they loved the Quran. And I want to tell you this beautiful hadith. So there's a story of Abbad ibn Bishr. On their way back from one battle, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Abbad and Ammar ibn Yasir to guard the camp at night. Abbad took the first turn and then Ammar went to sleep. The place seemed safe, so therefore Abbad spent his time in prayer. However, one polytheist, or, you know, one of the disbelievers, was watching the camp and shot Abad with an arrow. Abad took the arrow out of his body and continued his prayers. The Pelethius shot another arrow at Abad, and once again Abad took out the arrow and continued with his prayers. The Pelethius shot Abad with a third arrow, and it was only then that he stopped his recitation. He made ruku' and sujood, and then he woke up Amr ibn Yasir, and he asked, Amr asked him, why didn't you wake me up when you were shot the first time to fight, defend, you know, against the person shooting you? Abad said, I was reciting a surah that I didn't want to interrupt. But when the Pelethius attacker kept shooting me, I woke you up. By Allah, had I not feared the task of guarding the camp assigned to me by the Prophet would be jeopardized, then I wouldn't have stopped reciting until I'd finished or until he had finished me off. So how important was his recitation to him? How important was the meaning of what he was reciting to him? He was being shot and he would have continued happily being shot and pulling out arrows until he died, because that surah was what mattered to him, not his own life or his own well-being. Why? Because the message in the surah, the message was his purpose. So when we read Quran, that Quran, the ayah, every ayah is tying into our purpose of why we're here, why we're alive, and what we're meant to do while we're alive. So when we think about life and we're stepping out into the world, what we always have to think, what truly matters from the Quranic message in my life? So then what happens? You have this strength to keep doing it. So there might be ladies involved in organizing these groups. They might keep going until there's one person left, and they might keep going organizing this program till it's just them, the volunteers here, benefiting from the program. They keep powering forward. It doesn't matter how tiring it is to organize events and hard. I know how hard it is. I did it for many, many years in an Islamic center. It's very draining. But why? The vision. I'm going to do this to my last breath because it's my mission. Right? And that's what we want. Whatever age you're at, what can you do for the deen? What can you do for your deen? What can you do for your spiritual benefit and not give up on it, inshallah? So let's have a look at this term, because my request was to do a talk about being a change maker and what does it mean. So what is a change maker? A change maker, it's a term coined by a social entrepreneurship organization. So basically a business, someone's business that helps to benefit people socially. So it gives back. So it's a business that gives back. It's called Ashoka, and it means one who desires change in the world and by gathering knowledge and resources makes that change happen. So if we look at that definition, this could be any of us, right? Do we all have the ability? Someone who desires change. You just want to make the world a better place in whatever small way you can. And how do they do it? They gather knowledge and resources, right? They turn it into something. They start making it happen. Okay, through that effort. So this could be, is being a change maker only a select special people, talent, people who get A++ in their exams? It's not. It's anyone with a desire to create change, and then they go and collect knowledge and resources to make it happen. So it could be anyone. It could be you. So what kind of change do change makers seek? On the first part, the only change that really matters for a change maker is usually social change, to change something in their local or global society, or any type of change that's going to help people. Change makers can be described as social entrepreneurs, activists, or any number of titles, but there's not a really decent description aside from this. This is probably one of the best descriptions of it. So they want to achieve change that will not only change the state of man, but also reach as many people as possible. So there's one main difference between change makers and the rest of the world. Okay, so this is where you have to make a decision. Do you just want to be the rest of the world? Do you just want to be like everyone else? Or do you want to be part of some great good and great change? So most people desire change, and many know they would like to see a different world. And some even know how it could be done best. But there's a higher class of people, okay? So there are some people who, oh yeah, well, there could be difference if this was done and that was done. And usually this is called keyboard warriors, or you see at coffee shops and everyone's like, yeah, this needs to change and that needs to change. And they complain about what's right, what's wrong, but they don't actually do anything about it. So a higher level of people is those who act to make that change happen. A lot of people will fail in that path, but this is where change makers differ. They make their change happen. So no matter what, no matter the struggle they go through, they're going to make it happen. So what's the key difference? Determination. They don't give up on their mission or their message. They use knowledge, resources, determination, very important, and they push through until their dream for change becomes a truth, and then they push more. They continue their whole life. So they are a force of social evolution. Everyone can become a change maker, and everyone should. Imagine if everyone was doing their part. Imagine if everyone was making some kind of effort. Even if in your local neighborhood, you did a little local in your three streets near your house, a project that every Saturday, everyone would pick up any rubbish by the street. That's creating change. You're changing people's focus. They're like, oh, no, we don't care about the environment. Now they care because everyone in that community does a rubbish cleanup of their neighborhood, you know, on that set day. Something small like that. Yeah. So let's have a look at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a change maker. So he received the final revelation of Islam. He was all alone in the cave of Hira, and at first he started preaching only to his intimate circle of family and friends. And often that's where your idea first gets, you know, your passion first gets expressed. Family and friends. You're like, I'm so sick of the oppression happening here, or really bothers me when I see that orphans are hungry. What can I do? Or you're like, you know, there's too much plastic in the ocean. We need to do something about it. Or you think, oh, you know what? Good manners are going down the drain. We need to start a campaign to bring back good manners. You just feel passionate about it and you share it with your family and friends. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was given the message of the purpose of our existence and the final guidance to the universe until the end of time, imagine the heaviness of that, he went to his family and friends first. So at that time in pre-Islamic Arabia, society was up to their elbows in polytheism. Worshipping idols was like rampant. Female debasement and indulgent drinking and alcoholism and womanizing, they were just really uncivilized society. Today, we look now at the effort of his work. They estimate nearly 2 billion Muslims, or 1.8 billion Muslims around the world, who, inshallah, are praying five times a day. They're reading and reciting the Quran connected to the scripture, and they're doing their best throughout the day trying to stay steadfast. Of course, sometimes slipping, but overall, holding on to the truth. So these examples show us that reciting the Quran for them wasn't just like lip service. It meant something, and it created a change which has reached all the corners of the globe, subhanAllah. So this was the effort of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. So if we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a change maker, his driving force was the Quran and its message, and his companions rallied behind him in that message, and the Quran was able to revive people's hearts and reform their minds. People changed from the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what he was calling to because of the Quran. The Quran is the transforming factor, subhanAllah. So if we look at change makers throughout history, who would you guys say are some? Any that you can think of. So I'm going to give you a minute to just chat beside you. You can write it down. Try to come up with like five or six different change makers. Muslim, not Muslim, from recent, from way in the past. Just write some down, inshallah. So do that for a minute or two and then we'll share them. Yep, algebra. Yep. What else? Who else? Who changed, created change? Anyone else? Zainab al-Ghazali. Yep. Anyone else? Yes. Umar ibn al-Khattab, yeah. How about who invented the first university in the world? Fatima al-Fihri, yeah. First university was established by a Muslim woman. And then the world wants to say that we're oppressed. Yeah? Yes?
Mm-hmm. She actually started women, education.
Liberating women.
Wow.
Liberating
yep.
women. And women education she embraced. And because before in Pakistan, women didn't go to study in the university school.
Yeah, subhanAllah. So she revived the sunnah, which is the right and the commandment for Muslims to seek knowledge. She brought it back, even though it's a Muslim society. And they're like, no, women are not to do that. She said, no, hang on a second. Right? And she had to, she brought, likely had to fight for that. Yeah? Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair, everyone, for those suggestions. Okay, so I had to look up collage of like people who created change. So I don't agree with all of these, but I managed to get female ones. They don't have to be female. We mentioned females, but there's a lot of males as well. So a couple of these I wouldn't agree with because the top there, she's the oppressor in Burma, Myanmar. So some are animal environmentalists, some are humanitarians, just different types of leadership. So when we look at change makers in history, whether we agree with all of these or not as examples, I don't know why we don't have a female Muslim one. That would be nice. But we don't have a lot of photos of our female Muslim ones. You guys can, maybe that can be your work. You can design one. What traits did the change makers that you guys mentioned and maybe some of these have? What was the traits? I want you to think about what were the traits of these change makers? Yes.
They were ambitious.
They were ambitious. Yep. Perseverance.
They never stopped and kept going.
They never stopped and kept going. Someone had their hand up. Yes. They were determined. Yep. Yeah, they're passionate and believed in what they were doing. Yep.
They had strong voices.
Strong voices.
Outspoken.
Yeah. Outspoken. Yeah, good. So, yes. Yeah, no.
Brave.
Yep. You forgot yours?
Oh, yeah, they had a purpose.
They had a purpose, yeah. Yes.
Smart.
They were smart, yep. Do you need to be smart to be able to create change?
No.
You don't need to be a brainiac, but it helps to be smart in ways, maybe smart people skills or smarts in life skills or smarts academically. So it doesn't have to be one type of smart because we're all intelligent in different ways, yeah? So you guys know what traits are required. You didn't need to interview each of these or the ones that you mentioned. You know in your mind that, okay, I think that this is what I see they had in common. So if we look at those traits, do you need to get a certificate to have those traits? Do you need to pass a test? Do you need to like run a marathon to get those traits? Those traits are a decision. I'm going to do this no matter what. I believe in this. I have conviction. I'm going to persist. I'm going to be brave, right? Be brave even though I feel fear. Doesn't mean not having fear. Yeah. There's this beautiful saying. It's courage is not the absence of fear. It's the ability to act despite your fear. So I do a lot of things that I feel at the time, I'm like so scared. People ask me, can you do this? Can you do that? Or run this? And then I'm like, I'm scared. Like, that's out of my league. And I'm like, no, I have to. I have to be brave to get my mission out or express what I believe is important for us to be reminded of. So you guys see the traits and you know the traits that change makers have. Now you have to ask yourself the question, can I have these traits? Can I exemplify these traits? Can I instill these traits within myself when I do? Or if I already have what I know my change-making, you know, pathway will be. So I want you to reflect on that, inshallah. So let's have a look at Muslims as the next generation of change-makers. I found this beautiful article which mentions Shalina Zahra Jan Muhammad. She's a British writer and she's written a book called Generation M, Young Muslims Changing the World. I really want to read it actually now. And Jan Muhammad, she says about the traits that our community has. So Generation M are the Muslim millennials, the global generation that's been born in the past 30 years, but it's with a twist. So unlike Christian counterparts in the US and Western Europe, many like people who have grown up Christian in the last 30 years, a lot of them are actually turning away from organized religion, which is why we see there's a lot of the rise in atheism. A lot of people who were raised Christian, they're like, no, that's backward and it's so old school and we don't want to be religious anymore. Alhamdulillah, Generation M, our Muslim community, has one overriding characteristic, which is that they believe that being faithful and living a modern life go hand in hand and there's no absolutely no contradiction between the two. So we know what we're empowered with is that as Muslims, we can still practice our faith properly. We can still dress the way we want to dress and worship the way we know we should worship. But we know we can also be modern. We can be high tech. We can be really educated. We can be fun. We can be trendy. But we can still be very religious at the same time. We don't see a conflict between the two. Whereas other religions, particularly as Jan Muhammad mentions about the Christian counterparts, they kind of don't want to be religious because they think it conflicts with being in the modern world. But Islam is a beautiful thing that adapts and changes according to the modern times. So it's universal. And this is why we know that this was the final message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran, was the final guidance until the end of times. So obviously we know Allah is going to make our teachings relevant until the end of times. Because why would Allah give something, a way to live and a sharia and a, you know, a way to practice and worship that only fits in the olden days and now it doesn't fit? It's designed to fit all the way until the end of times. So in the book she writes, their faith affects everything and they want the world to know it. This is what sets them apart from their non-Muslim peers. It's the single factor that will shape them and a world that they are determined should cater to their needs. They are a tech-savvy, self-empowered, youthful group who believe that their identity encompasses both faith and modernity. Okay, so we feel like, you know, we're telling the world, and it's, alhamdulillah, we have a very strong Muslim drive in the world now where it's like, we're here, we're not going anywhere, we're not going to give up practicing our faith, and the world needs to figure that out and accommodate it, which is now why we have every second place is halal, and you know the Muslim fashion industry is massive. Like people are like, oh, watch out, the Muslims are here, right? The world knows that they have to cater to what our community needs because we're saying we follow halal and we're not going anywhere. We're not going to compromise that, even though the world would like us to compromise and not want halal, whether food or clothes or you know practice. We're like, we're here and we have to practice our faith. And so places around the world are accommodating for us. Alhamdulillah. What honor Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to our community. So if we look at the predicted future, the demographics depict an extraordinary trajectory. In 2010, there were 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, a figure forecast to grow by 73% in the next four decades, in the next 40 years, more than double the general rate of growth. We're going to grow in number, double the standard numbers of society, our community. By 2050, according to the Pew Research Center, there will be 2.8 billion Muslims globally, more than a quarter of the world's population. So we, our community is going to grow. You guys are like, oh my gosh, that's like in my lifetime. And you're like, that's if I have like 2.5 kids, there's still going to be that many Muslims. Hamza, the Muslims embrace having families and big families. And inshallah, we're a healthy, lovely community. That's why our population will inshallah grow. So if that is the growth that's going to happen in the next 40 years, inshallah I'll be here in the next 40 years if I look after my health. And you guys will be like in your late 50s, yeah? You'll be grandmother mode, just about to enter your grandmotherhood. Yeah? So at that time, there's going to be 2.8 billion Muslims. It's going to be a very big, busy world. And there's going to be a lot of, inshallah, influence and power that the Muslim community have based on what we do in the next 40 years, based on what each and every one of you do in the next 40 years. So now the question is, in that number, in that growth, what part will you play? And this was predicted, how Muslims will be everywhere. It was predicted in this hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, it is near, at his time, 1400 years ago, he said, it's near. There's a time coming where the nations will call one another against you, just as the eaters call one another to their dishes. Like we're going to be eaten, like people will eat from a feast. Like we'll be kind of like attacked or, you know, destroyed or, you know, oppressed. And then someone asked, is this going to happen? Are the Muslims going to be attacked and overwhelmed because we're few in number? Because there's not many of us? Maybe that's why. Because this is the companions at that time. They couldn't imagine that Muslims would be preyed upon or attacked. Is that because there'll be only a few? And the Prophet said, no, that day you shall be numerous. You'll be like the foam on the sea. And Allah will take fear of you away from your enemies and will place weakness in your, sorry, it's supposed to say hearts. Somebody asked, what is this weakness? It's known as wahan, the Arabic word. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, love of the world and dislike of death. Okay, so the numbers the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam predicted will have a lot of Muslims. But now the concern is they'll be like the foam on the sea. And we have to decide what part will we play. Will we be the foam on the sea? These people that are just so many, but people take advantage of them and they're getting killed, bombed and abused and oppressed. And we go to the workplace and we don't say, I need a place to pray. I'm going to do it in my break. I'm not going to impact the workplace. Or do we just shy away? We're hiding. We're not strong to show what we need to do for our faith. Will we be the foam on the sea or will we be the ones creating the waves? And if you're a change maker, you want to create the waves for our ummah to sail on the sea versus being the foam on the sea, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, he predicted this. Whenever I read this hadith, I'm like, he says we're going to be like the foam on the sea. I'm like, I'm not going to be the foam. No way. I'm not going to be the foam. I refuse. If we learn this hadith, what's a hadith, the Quran hadith? We're supposed to learn it. And you're always making a decision. Am I this or am I not this? Do I want this or do I not want this? I read this hadith, I don't want this. What's the cause of being the foam in the sea? The wahan, the weakness, love of the world and fear of death. So I'm like, okay, number one, make sure I don't love the world too much, because this is not my ultimate destination. This is just the train ride to the akhirah. So I don't get too attached to the world. I do my thing, live a good life, enjoy nice things in the world, but I don't get overly attached to it, like, oh, I have to have everything perfect in the world, and you know, I want all the dunya, and I want to look perfect, and I want to have this and have that and see this and do that. And the dislike of death. I have to live every day, not trying to pretend and run away from the fact of death, but realizing death is going to come at any minute. So what does that mean? I've got work to do. Because I want to die doing something that is pleasing to Allah. I want to die and Allah's like, that day she was striving for me, and the day before, and the day before, and the day before. So these two things we want to combat so we don't become the foam in the sea. But you have to make that decision. No one can push you into it. Your parents can't make you do it. You can't fake it because all your friends are also doing it. You have to say, I'm not going to be the foam in the sea, even if that means standing on my own. So you have to ask yourself, what part will you play in the growth of the ummah? 2.8 billion Muslims. We want 2.8 billion game changers, change makers, yeah? Not people who are the foam on the sea. And one of my favorite speakers, Sheikh Khaled Yassin, he said, you know, we've got, at that time, he said, we've got 1.6 billion wet matches. What do you do with a wet match? Can you light a spark? You can't even light a spark. The match is there to create fire, to create warmth and sustenance and security, but the matches are wet. So us as Muslims, largely at the moment, we're like wet matches. If we want to light up our spark, we need to dry off and start thinking about how we want to create that fire, the fire of change, not the fire of Jahannam. May Allah protect us. So the face of change, who is the face of change? So again, from this article in the Guardian, rather than being downtrodden and subjugated, Muslim women are experiencing increasing empowerment in education, employment, public life, marriage, and childbearing. And that's Jan Muhammad. She says, if we were to pick a face that captures the global pace of change, it would most likely be a Muslim woman. She's part of the largest population, because there's more Muslim women than Muslim men, in nations where change is happening fastest. And in the segment where change is most potent. In short, Muslim women are where it's happening. So even now, we're sitting here, we're like, okay, inshallah, I marry a guy who's like a change maker. Inshallah, my sons will be change makers, or I will support my husband to make change. We don't have to handball it. We can also create that change. We can lead change, and our families can follow us. Our sons can follow us in that creating of change. So Jan Muhammad says that it's women in terms of the largest population. And I read a statistic that in the US, it's the Muslim women who are graduating with better grades in college and getting better jobs. They're doing really well. They're surpassing the men, Muslim men, and they're surpassing general society statistics. So they're doing really well, subhanAllah. So we are a very resilient community. And we know as Muslim women, maybe of all communities, how much we have thrown in our path from cultural backwardness expectations, from certain types of oppression that are pushed on Muslim women globally, the things that the non-Muslim says about Muslim women. Sometimes when we look to our communities and our homes, everyone's saying negative stuff to us, you can't do this, you can't do that. Then we go out in the world and they're like, you can't do this, you can't do that. And we're like, what? We're getting sandwiched in the middle, but what that does is teaches resilience. We end up smashing through both of those sides and creating amazing change as what's captured here. So what's meant or designed to kind of squash us down, we're still coming up out of that. So it gives me goosebumps actually. So you realize how strong subhanAllah Muslim women are. And where do most Muslim women get their strength from when they're faced with the cultural communities and, you know, some of the oppressive things that happen in Muslim countries or, you know, by wrong Muslim leaders? And what the world says, Islamophobia, we get the attacks, we get sworn at, we get all this stuff. We're the most, ostracized females in the community. We're squashed by those two. We derive our strength now from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us, who He says we are, how He honors us through, again, the message of the Quran. How Allah always says, believing men, believing women, and by honoring women. And Surah Maryam, a whole chapter praising this beautiful, strong woman. Asiya, the story of Asiya, and she stood up to the Pharaoh, the biggest oppressor all the time. That's like being married to Donald Trump. And you're like, you can do whatever you want to me, Donald, right? Stand up to him. So these are the examples we have. So we draw strength from that. Everyone can say and do what they want. We're still going to push through because we're not just little minions, you know. We're not like little robots. Oh, we're just going to, whatever someone does to us, that's who we are and that's where we are. We're going to push forward because we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds us in very high esteem. So the face of change is Muslim women. So I'll tell you a little bit about my background and how I got to where I am now in terms of my business developing diamonds and what I'm pushing in terms of Muslim women and youth owning their identity. That's kind of like my, inshallah, global campaign, pushing people to own their identities in who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them to be. So I started off born Muslim. My dad's a convert to Islam and my mum is from Christmas Cocos Islander background, which is just under Indonesia. So I've got a mixed race background. Even my mum and dad's coming together was difficult because of the racism of my mum's family being against white people and not trusting them. But alhamdulillah, my dad embraced Islam, proved to be, alhamdulillah, like a true Muslim, and raised us in mostly an Islamic life. You know, that took a while for them to actually learn and practice, both of them together. But alhamdulillah, they ended up being a good example and inspiration for us. Within my family, though, within my best friends and the local neighborhood I grew up in Western Australia, in Perth, very small Muslim community back when I was growing up, most of the people closest to me got involved in drugs, partying, and the worst of life. You know, my brother just got put in prison again on Friday. My mum is raising his baby. You know, I have the most colorful background in my family. People think, oh, Islamic speaker, she must have such an Islamic family and background. I have massive struggles with trying not to, lose focus on what my personal mission and goal is as a believer, and not to get caught up in the pain of what happens in my families, that I lost my best friends, Muslim friends, to drug addiction as well. And that stuff was always all around me, always saying, come to this party, come, this guy likes you, come, do this, come, do that. And I had to choose a different path from where everything else was pulling me. And alhamdulillah, I made a decision to get married quite young. I had my first baby quite young. So she's a teenager now, alhamdulillah, and I have 5 children now. And I think I was about maybe 19, I went to a lecture, and it was by Sheikh Khalid Yassin, and I watched his lecture. I bought the DVDs on that night. I bought a whole bunch of them and I watched them all, and I cried my chest became so tight, because what he gave in those talks was reminding me of the bigger purpose, which I knew that we had to try to be good and true to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I always felt unsupported in that. I always felt like I was the only one. But when I watched those lectures, I was like, oh my gosh, life is beyond so much more than what we even think is right in front of us. It's such a big picture of reality that we're not seeing, or that we don't want to see. So after I watched those lectures and I joined, alhamdulillah, Quran Tajweed class and studied under a teacher for about 6-7 years and got ijaza to teach Quran as well, I journeyed through that. That kept me grounded because I'd still have family stuff going on everywhere. But every Monday, I'd have a 2-hour Quran class. I'd have to drive all the way there. I'd sit in that class. Sometimes I didn't do my homework. Sometimes I had a baby with me. And sometimes I just finished like on the weekend with my family and barbecues and beach and all this stuff. And I'd go on that Monday Quran class and I'd be like, subhanAllah, like wake up check again. It would just keep waking me up every Monday for 6-7 years, like training me. And this is what I say about the Quran, is this massive training, transformation of your heart. So after a while, I started to think, okay, I'm supposed to, I was late at night and I couldn't sleep, thinking I'm supposed to do something. I need to do more. Like I couldn't figure out what it was. And I decided to start a youth group for girls. So I started a youth group. I did it for a few years and then it stopped. And then a few years later, one of the mums in the community was like, we need you to start a youth group. Like, our girls need it. So I started again based on what the mums asked me to do. I didn't believe in myself. I didn't really know, you know, exactly what I wanted to do. Started a youth group again, and it became a very strong model in the community, and it continued to grow. And I started a convert support group. I started teaching back to basics of Islam classes, started teaching Quran. So I started teaching all these different classes. Alhamdulillah, we'd move and hire centers like this. We'd travel, you know, go to different places, booking, bringing boxes of stuff. And eventually, alhamdulillah, we came together and we said, let's put this into an actual center. And then we ended up opening up an Islamic center. And it's called Perth Ummah Center. And you know, I moved to Sydney a year and a half ago, and I left that behind just for a fresh start and a different space for my own children, because over there we still had the same problems in our family, a lot of drug addiction, a lot of mental health issues. And we decided to just come away and look after our own little nest for a while over here. And I left behind the center, and all the programs, alhamdulillah, are all there. And I'm still on a path of fulfilling my mission, but parts of my mission are left there. And inshallah, I hope that Allah accepts and I still get reward for that, inshallah. But see, the motivation is because I knew what I felt and had from Allah. It wasn't from me that I wanted Islam in my life. It was from Allah. And He put that in me from about 11 years old, where I was like, I need to pray because when I die, I don't want to go to hellfire. That was my psychology of like, that's the basic Islam I knew. If I die and I don't pray, I'll go to hellfire. And I don't want to go to hellfire, I want to go to paradise. So I just started praying at that age. That was my Islam 101. That was it. That's all I knew. So I knew that Allah chose that guidance for me from a young age. If He hadn't chosen that, I would be where my best friends are now. I would be where some of my siblings are now. So now I know my responsibility is to share what I discovered, what I believe, what I stand for, what I, you know, believe to be true with others. That's the change I aim to make, inshallah. And so that was my motivation, to just give back, to do something, to leave something behind, and to share the basic goodness that I learned. I'm not like a scholar of Islam. Alhamdulillah, basic, I've managed to do Sharia studies, and I have my Quran ijaza, but I'm not an alima or like some of, alhamdulillah, the scholars you have here, but I do have an important message to share. So sometimes I'm like, I'm not learned enough, we should get a sheikh and come and speak here instead of me, but I have to create that change through my own message and unique experience. So I thought I'll share with you guys some of the challenges that I faced in that journey. So one of them is self-doubt. Who experiences self-doubt? Oh, can I? I don't know if I can. Yeah. So many of us experience self-doubt. I grew up with actually pretty bad self-esteem, really low self-esteem with what I thought about myself. I didn't think I was very good or very worthwhile or very lovable. I had all these types of instilled self-concepts because I had attachment issues between me and my mum. Alhamdulillah, my dad was really good and attached, but your mother is a very important attachment issue. If you have weak attachment with your mum, you'll actually have a weak relationship with yourself. I had a lot of self-doubt about what I thought about myself. And I remember I was at a youth camp in year 8, and the camp leaders at the end of camp, they were like, they voted me for the best role model. And I was like, I don't know who you're talking about, but that's not me. Like, I totally felt like that's not me. I don't know what the heck you guys are seeing, but I'm not a role model. I just want to hide in the corner. But they saw I had some leadership traits, but I didn't see it in myself. And no one nurtured that in me as I continued, actually. Took me 20 years to find that in myself and say, okay, you do have some strength. And I hate that it took me that long. It upsets me. I wish someone was there for me. So now my ethos or my motto is, I want to be there for other sisters, for you guys. I want to be for you guys what I didn't get growing up. Yeah, be for others what you didn't get. If you, you know, were hurt, then be the healing for others. If no one lifted you up, lift up others. Yeah. So one of them was self-doubt. I had to work through that. Another one is fear. It's scary to do something that no one else is doing. It's scary to do something on your own. It's scary to do something where people are like, you shouldn't be doing that. Even now, sometimes I speak at conferences. It's so scary because I've never spoken in front of mixed audiences. And recently I had to fly over with my husband to Hong Kong. I had to fly with my son to Philippines to present at conferences. I'm like so scared. I'm like, can someone else do this? Can someone else, you know, take my spot? It's really scary. But I know that I have to put myself out of the picture. Do these words need to be said? Someone's got to say these words. And maybe someone won't say it the way I'll say it. you know. So fear is one that you have to face as a challenge. Lack of support. Sometimes your families will be like, oh, yeah, yeah, go do that then, but they're not actually helping you. Some people will actually be against you. Oh, really, that's what you want to do? Yeah, go then, change the world. People say these comments. Who are you? You think you can do it? Who are you? How are you going to do it? Cynics, yeah? Or you're like, no, I'm going to do this. I have this idea. And then they're like, yeah, good, you know, good luck, off you go. But they don't actually help you. And sometimes you're like trying to rally a team. There's no team. You are the team. You and your laptop ends up being the team. And that's happened to me so often throughout. But alhamdulillah, I ended up finding, you'll find gems throughout. And what happened was actually a couple of the girls from my youth group, who I was mentoring them when they were 12, 13 years old. Now they're about 23 years old. They're like my best friends and my number one supporters. I'm like, guys, I have this idea. What should I do? And they're like, okay, you got to do this. You got to do that. They help me out and they support me. So you'll find the people. We ask Allah to send you the best supporters because you don't need everyone's support. Lack of resources. If I told you how much we did with zero money, you would be like shocked. We didn't have funding. We didn't have... I didn't have any money. I was a stay-at-home mum, right? I don't have a rich family. I grew up quite low, very low on the economic scale from my family's upbringing. So we didn't always have resources, but again, determination, you'll find a way. And we had a fundraiser for the center we established. So we said, this is all the programs we've got and all the classes that we've got. It's ready. It's already running. Community, get behind us because we want to turn it into an actual space. We're sick of hiring stuff. We're sick of lifting boxes. I had a room in my house full of our resources. I had an Islamic library in my house. I had boxes of youth group stuff, boxes of convert stuff, boxes of back to basics stuff, boxes of Dawah stuff in my house. And as sisters, we were women too. We didn't have any guys on our team. We were a group of women. And the community got behind us. We raised, I think, just over $60,000 from one afternoon tea from just ladies coming. We sold food. We had an auction. We got donations. And then we locked in and we almost gave up, actually. We were looking at so many different venues and we almost gave up. We said, no, we've got the money. We have to find a way. We started to feel like that's it. We're never going to find a place. And we found this beautiful place. I should have put a photo, actually. We painted it turquoise blue to match the logo. We had chandeliers and beautiful couch and a playroom for the kids. It was really nice, subhanAllah. So lack of resources is a massive one, but that's just one obstacle, inshallah, that you can get past. Lack of experience. So a lot of the time, like, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, how am I going to do this? I have no idea, I've never done it before. I hadn't done, like, project management at uni, I hadn't done business management at uni, I hadn't done community at uni, community services and designing infrastructure, but ended up having to manage and head a community center and run and design programs. And it's probably, like, up till now, I didn't do any specific studies for the leadership and management that I have, and then, you know, just recently I got offered a job by an organization without any fancy qualifications. And, you know, they hired me to run one of their projects that they got a grant from the government for $100,000. They're like, we want you to do it. You're perfect for the job. So again, experience will build through just volunteering. And that was my 12 years of volunteering in the community became my expertise. So you can get there, inshallah, even without experience. Time and energy consuming. This is the hard bit, right? It will take a lot of energy. How many nights I stayed up till 2, 3 a.m. planning things, writing things, programs, marketing, designing things, being away from home, having to drive. I homeschooled my kids as well. So I was like juggling between homeschooling, finish homeschooling, then I'd have to go out and do community work. I had to miss out on, you know, dinners with friends and coffee dates and shopping and all of that because you're servicing a community need or a cause to make change. And loneliness. Very lonely journey. Sometimes you're like, oh, I just wish I had someone that was like my twin, like my buddy who just gets it, that I can, they understand it, right? You'll feel lonely in your journey towards creating change. So just to finish off, inshallah, any questions about any of that? I'll finish off with some keys to making change. So the keys to making change, as we mentioned at the start, it starts with yourself. You can't create change externally if you don't change what's inside. And inside means you have to develop your sincerity and make that stronger. You need to make your knowledge base stronger. You need to develop your self-esteem and self-belief. You need to fix and work on your mindset. You have to change yourself first. If you're like, I want to be, you know, I'm going to change the environment. You know, I'm going to reduce waste in the world. But then in your own house, you don't even recycle. Doesn't make sense, right? Or you're like, I want to address the issue of the oppression of women. But then in your own house, you're like telling your daughter, you have to do the dishes, boys don't have to do chores, right? So you have to start with yourself and practicing that change yourself. Change requires knowledge, awareness, and open-mindedness. You have to be ready to adapt. So I'm always listening, even though now I'm like, okay, here's what the message I need to share with the ummah. I'm always listening for like, oh, what does that person have to say? Or like, what's their view on this topic? Or what's that person's personal struggle with their identity? So I'm always trying to learn. I go to conferences, I go to lectures, I go to the local classes. You never stop learning and wanting to be open and aware of further ways to learn. Number three is to know your why, your motivation. Very important with anything. Even usually at the start of my talk, I would have said, why are you here? You have to know why you're here. Did your mom make you come? You came with a friend? Know your why and fix your intention, because sometimes you need to change your why. Like if I say, oh, I want to create change because I want to eventually, I don't know, you know, get a role on the board of a high charity so I can raise my status to be on the board of a high charity and have all this power. If that's your intention behind creating change, then that's a shifty intention. That's not for the greater good. So ultimately, you want to know your why. Is it for Allah? Is it because, you know, it could be a mix of intentions for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, but then you also want to help others. You also will, you know, it will heal and benefit you to give to others what you didn't get. You might want to, you know, that, you know, there's certain benefit, there's something missing there that need, that no one's doing it and you want to be the one to do it. So know your why and your motivation, because you're going to lean on that often. Number four, try to collaborate versus starting something new. Who wants four youth centers in one suburb? It's not ideal. There's more power in a collective. So if you have an idea, always look up if there's anything existing and if you can add to what they have, rather than start something new and invent something new. And it just creates, maybe not always competition, but sometimes it does create unhealthy competition. It's not you versus any other Muslim or any other person or group. It's everyone adding whatever they can. So even when we started that Islamic Center, yes, it was majority of it were my programs that I designed, but we went and started that center under another Islamic organization versus becoming our own Islamic organization. We said to another organization, you guys don't have a female wing. Would you like us to come be the female wing and run our programs under you? And it makes it easier for us because we didn't have to do all this paperwork to become an organization. And we collaborated, and that built strength. Unity builds strength. So try to do that when you can. Number five, mentors and advisors are essential. Just like I said, my journey, one big part that was lacking was mentors, especially from early on in my life. I had mentors training me and coaching me like how to build on what strengths I had and ideas I had. I would have done a whole lot more way earlier. Like I wish I was standing here in front of you 10 years ago, you know? So mentors and advisors are essential. I always encourage people, because every time I did find a mentor, I just really pushed forward because it helped me to believe in myself more, to be able to do more. So mentors and advisors, getting that nasiha, wisdom from someone who's done it or is doing it. Make sure that what you do is, number one, permissible. It's permissible Islamically, yeah? So, you know, you don't want to be part of a cause that is promoting something impermissible. What's an example? Like bacon eater society or something, right? The right to eat bacon. Like this is probably not permissible. I didn't want to, there's so many other examples I could give, but there are a lot of movements now, or a lot of our Muslim girls, I get calls from mums. My daughter's joined this group, which is pro XYZ, and I'm really concerned, and she's supporting this community that is not what we stand for. So make sure that what you're standing for is permissible. And make sure you're passionate about it. If you're part of it and you're like so bored, it's about, you know, bricks should all be yellow society. And you're like, yeah, bricks should all be yellow. Then our houses will all look the same. You're like, oh my gosh, it's so boring. Make sure you're passionate about it. Don't just jump on board because everyone else is volunteering or helping out. So this is for number seven, which is drop the expectations of others.
When you worry about others' expectations or others say you should do, you're going to be paralyzed. And read this quote. It's a bit tricky. I had to read it a few times. I'm not that bright. Loyalty to a petrified opinion never yet broke a chain or freed a human soul. If you are loyal to people who say things about what you should or shouldn't do or their views, and they don't do anything, they're petrified, they're scared, so they don't actually make change, and they try to push that on you, their views never broke a chain or freed a human soul. Their views have, or their big opinions, have never actually helped or changed anyone. So those types of people, I had this a lot. I had people around me who would just whinge about everything, and I'd come with, how about this? I'd have these ideas, I'd be like, oh, we could do this, and they'd be like, oh, no. And they would have all these opinions, but they weren't actually creating change. I was ready to create change. Once that idea, I was like, oh, that's it, I'm gonna do it, I will do it. But I had a few people very close to me that I was working with and, you know, bumping shoulders with, who would just kind of dampen and push down and have all these comments. And then when I stopped and I was like, hang on, this person doesn't even do or create that, in they're not even helping anyone, and they're stopping me from helping others because of their opinions. I had to actually move away in terms of create space and not go to them with my ideas, because they kept like pouring water on it. I'd have a spark and then they would just put water on it. So don't be loyal to people who have petrified opinions. They're scared, so they want to make you scared to not branch out either. So drop that expectation of others, what they should say you should or shouldn't do. Of course, doesn't mean rebel against your parents and stuff, right? Your parents will be like, no, don't do that, or don't get involved. Sometimes they have the right stance, but you should seek some advice, and that, you know, your mentors, like I mentioned, and for them to help you with your parents, so they can encourage your parents, you know, she'd be really good in this project, we'd love to have her on board, would you let her come and, you know, help us design something in this project or this campaign. Number eight, find some Islamic inspiration. Is very important. Very important. If you're not doing Islamic learning, whatever you are passionate about and working on can easily go astray if you're not fueling it with Islamic inspiration. Like, I have classes that I make myself go to, even though I'm tired or overloaded. I'm like, I need to go. And then when I go, I'm like, oh my gosh, this point, or this hadith, we're learning about the Day of Judgment, or we're learning about the rights of men and women, or we're learning about the fiqh of Salah. And then something from that will apply to something I'm working on. Because Islam, remember, is universal. The Islamic teachings will apply everywhere in your life. So Islamic inspiration is very important, so that as you have ideas and creativity, it guides your journey. Otherwise, it's so easy to just get caught up with the way that non-Muslims do things. Number nine, be consistent, as you guys have seen. Because if you're stop and start, nothing will actually build. You can't keep changing ideas and groups all the time. You won't grow. Number 10, if it isn't created already or there's no one doing it, lead the way. You don't always have to join or volunteer. If someone's not doing something, say, you know what, I can't find this type of thing, can I lead it? You have to believe in yourself to be able to lead the way. Think big and believe in yourself. Very important. So think big, as in don't limit it. Okay, so you're like, I'm just going to help my local mosque and that's it. Maybe the project that you do amazingly helps your local mosque, and you can give that design to a bunch of other mosques. Think bigger. Maybe it can be a global design where other mosques around the community can also take that design and do something in their mosques with it. So think big. Don't limit, like, to just, that's all I can do, that's all I'm worthy of. So believe in yourself, inshallah. Number 12, be resilient. We've learned a lot about that. So resilience, if no one knows what it means, or someone doesn't know what it means, it's that when you fall down, you get back up. When something gets hard, you push forward. Okay, so it's resilience, persistence, and a few more. So about your thinking big. The world as we have created it is a process of our thinking. It cannot be changed without changing our thinking. So the world as it is now is what people thought the world could be, right? Someone thought about making light globes. Someone thought about making this thing. Someone thought about making this, and they made it. We can't change the world from what it is if we're like, this is not working, that's wrong. That the outer stuff can't change until we change the way we think about it. I think we can do things a different way. It's time for change. And the final few, work with communities. So important, so powerful. Like, it's just building communities builds the entire society. 14, speak up. That's
important. You do have a seat at the table, even though sometimes we're not invited to the table. Speak out if something is wrong or needs to be done. Be prepared for failure and challenges. So yes, there will be challenges, and that's why I shared with you my challenges, but there will be failures sometimes. Sometimes something totally won't work. It'll just flunk. But we know that that's part of the path, and we keep going. Have humility and integrity. Your values are so important in the journey. Not to be dodgy, not to do shortcuts, not to be arrogant and proud. Just be humble. We are all slaves made from the same dust, returning to the same ground. Well, no matter what you do or how high you get in the work that you do, we're all the same. We're all slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just little specks. We're so insignificant, but we're also significant with Allah, but we're so insignificant in the bigger picture. Okay, we're just here to do some work for Allah. Number 17, do what moves you. It has to move you, has to impact you. You have to feel something. So don't just do stuff because in your mind you think it's good and it sounds good. It has to move you. It has to affect your heart. 18, just get started. Don't procrastinate. You may have ideas right now. Write it down. Do a massive brainstorm and then set an action plan for making it happen. Number 19, don't shoot for the stars. Aim for the heavens. Yeah, for us as Muslims, you know, they tell us, shoot for the stars. Aim for the heavens. Aim for your reward in paradise, inshallah, for whatever effort and sacrifice you make. And the last one, a change maker is a game changer. Okay, if you want to make change, you probably have to change the game. You have to change the way things have been done and create a new way. And especially that's the times we're in now. We're in very adapting times, changing times, so we have to be the change, of course, but we have to sometimes change the game. Everyone's doing things this way and you're like, no, it's not working. That path is not taking us to our destination. We have to change that path, change our method, change our mindsets. So I really like this. This is by Apple Inc. Incorporated. So here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. But the only thing that you can't do is ignore them because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as crazy ones, we see genius because the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. So sometimes people are like, can you just be like everyone else? And you're like, I can't, I can only do me. And people might see you as crazy, rebellious, you're a troublemaker. Why you keep bringing those complaints to the mosque about the ladies' area in the mosque? Why, you know, these types of things. But you have to, if you want change, you've got to push for it. So remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's promise. Surely Allah does not change the condition of a people till they change their own condition.